good evening all.
You're not overcome with Sunday sermon, are you?
Okay. No. We're good. I want to begin by reading in Hebrews chapter 9. And though we've covered these verses, I do want to make just bring us up to speed. Since I can't believe it, but it's been 6 months since we met with this whole COVID thing. Verses 1 to 12 are dealing with a section that finishes in chapter 10, verse 18, concerning the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ by comparing it with directly with the Levitical priesthood. And the first 12 verses are dealing with a general comparison, and basically we've covered that. And then the remaining verses from 13 through to 10:18 are dealing with some particulars. But let's pick up the thread in verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together this night after so long an absence. And as we do, Father, we pray for your blessing upon our study, that you may continue to give us wisdom and insight as we press our way forward. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the truth of Holy Scripture, and that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we pray that you give us a holy delight for this manna of the Word, which you so abundantly provide for us, that we may not only, Father, take it in, but also digest it and see it, Father, working out through the exercise of our will in our members and through the informing of our mind, that we may do that which is well-pleasing in your sight. We pray that Jesus may be exalted among us, that his priestly work may be seen for all it is in its glory, and that we may worship him, Father, truly in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeketh to worship him. We ask your blessing this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we jump into verse 13 particularly, I'm called to your memory that we did a brief excursus on the high priestly work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. And just to recap that very briefly, we noted, first of all, that one of the things he does there is to represent us in the presence of God. We are, as the words Ephesians would say, seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so we already have, as it were, a legal position in glory, though we figuratively are, though we in actuality are not there in our physical being at this stage. The second thing that Jesus does in his intercessory work is what we referred to as benediction. One of the tasks of the high priest, of course, was to present the benediction upon the people of God. Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. Jesus has blessed us, and the form in which he has done that is, of course, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, in enabling our prayers and so on before the Father. And it's by the enablement of that Spirit he's given that we're able to surrender ourselves more and more unto God. And he gives us the power and the grace and the presence of God through the active work of the Holy Spirit. So representation, blessing, and then thirdly, the matter of intercession, Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There are several things that to characterize this intercessory work of Christ in heaven, and just to recap very briefly, his intercession is infallible and effective. The Son is always heard by the Father, the Son ever liveth to make intercession for us. So we constantly have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, by his very presence in heaven. That intercession then becomes our security before God, and then we have the advocacy of the Spirit here on earth. We don't know how to pray as we ought to, but the Holy Spirit helps us with our infirmities and makes known our desires unto God. And it is the indwelling, of course, of the Holy Spirit within us that from which that comes. And then you may recall that we finished on the note, and I'm not going to give you a whole lot of stuff on this, but we wanted to steer you away from the idea that the intercessory work of Christ is dualistic, in the sense that somehow he's in heaven always trying to placate the wrath of the Father against us, that the wrath of the Father is always there, and if it wasn't for the intercessory work of Christ pleading with him constantly on our behalf, we would be undone. That's to suggest that the will of the Son is different than the will of the Father. But we wound up on the note last year, in the spring, pointing out that Jesus and the Father are precisely on the same page. In other words, there isn't a dualism there. It's not the fact that Jesus is trying to placate the Father's wrath. The Father's wrath is satisfied in the Son, and it's the Father that initiated the Son and his sacrifice that in love gave his only begotten Son unto us. God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there is there are a number of texts we can give there, unless you have any questions on that or want particularly to burrow into that. Suffice we simply say that the Son and the Father love us. The Son and the Father are on the same page and in agreement with us, along with the Holy Spirit, and there's no sense of dualism or conflict between the Son and the Father. The Son is not pleading with the Father. The Son is representing us there. We have our flesh in heaven as a pledge that we will be where he is, though legally we are seated there. The Father does not have to be reminded of the sacrifice of the Son. He's the one that initiated it. He's the author of our salvation. And though we are not yet in the state of glory and we fall woefully short of the glory of God, we are united to Christ. We are considered worthy before God. And it's Christ's worthiness as our high priest that assures us by our union with him by grace through faith of our acceptance before the Father. So that was a little bit of where we wound up last time. Do you have any questions on any of that, the intercessory work of Christ, or the general look we took already at the high priestly work of Jesus? Okay, then let's move into a second part of this major head that will take us to chapter 10, verse 18. And that is a particular comparison concerning the efficacy of the two priesthood, the effectiveness and the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already looked at the general comparison that his was a greater, more perfect tabernacle. His was a personal blood offering, not the offering of others, bulls and goats and so on. And whereas the Old Covenant priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, Jesus entered once for all and obtained not a typical redemption that had to be done over and over again on the Day of Atonement, but an actual redemption that is eternal. Now, let me read, as we look at this practical efficacy, let me read in verse 13 through to 24 in our text, and we'll start in on that tonight. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testimony is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all, while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or types of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the sentence will continue, but I'll stop the reading at that particular point. If I was to ask you to define a type, because we're going to encounter them, we've encountered them already, how would you respond to that? How would you define a type?
What they call a shadow.
Okay, a shadow. Designed to do what?
It's a representation in a sense of something that's going to happen later on, usually of Christ.
Okay. And it's precisely bang on. It's a figure. It's a foreshadowing. It's a symbol. Any one of those number of words would work. That was used under the Old Covenant Scriptures to in a sense picture the realities of the New Covenant. So in a sense, to understand fully the depth and the breadth and the detail of the sacrifice of Christ, we would be informed by the Old Testament sacrificial system and see from that what it is Christ did, what was involved, and all of that kind of thing. And in this particular portion of Scripture we're opening to you, we're encountering several more types will come across types that are familiar. I'm not going to burrow into those. The antitype is clear in the New Covenant, for example. The Lamb of God, what's the antitype? The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world under the Old Covenant is
Christ
under the New. And various symbolisms like that. We're going to run into something that some we don't rightly know the significance of. Cedar is used, as we'll see in our reading here. Hyssop, scarlet wool. The key to understanding all of those, we don't have anymore. We don't know exactly what they stood for, but we will see in the New Covenant their fulfillment. There is one we're not quite so familiar with, and that's the one mentioned in verse 13, which is the red heifer. And we'll take a few moments to look at that. But let me ask you another question, and this will ransack your memory from Matthew chapter 6. Do you recall what an a fortiori argument is? We're running into it here again. It's from something to something.
Something prior?
Yeah, from the lesser
to the greater.
Okay. If it is true of the lesser, then how much more is it true of the greater? If it is true of the Lamb of God in terms of sacrifice for sin, how much more is it true of the antitype, the Lamb of God, Jesus who takes away the sin of the world? And what we're running into here is another a fortiori argument in verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Notice this, here's the greater. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, I lost my place here, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If, under the Old Covenant, an involuntary, which there's no bull or goat ever voluntarily offered himself, he was led to the slaughter, if under the Old Covenant, an involuntary, uncomprehending, because the sacrificial victim didn't know what was going on, and passive sacrificial victim could sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, that is, remove the uncleanness, the ceremonial uncleanness, then arguing a fortiori, how much more would the sacrifice of a voluntary, comprehended victim who actively gave himself accomplish? And that's the sense of the argument that's taking place in this text, arguing from the lesser to the greater. Now let me open this a little bit more, and I'm not going to go into all the detail here, but we're familiar with the blood of bulls and of goats, perhaps less familiar with the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean and sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh. It's not dealing with the forgiveness of sin, it's dealing with the purifying of the flesh. Come with me back to Numbers chapter 19. One of the things the Westminster Directory of Worship urges upon ministers is to be reading a lot of scripture, and so tonight at least we'll be reading another good chunk of scripture. Leviticus chapter 19 is dealing with this.
Numbers or
Numbers. Did I say Leviticus? Yeah. I'm sorry, Numbers. Chapter 19. And this is the background to this red heifer.
Where do you get red heifer?
It says red in the text. Does it not?
No, mine doesn't.
Oh, Oh, just the ashes of a heifer unclean. Okay. The red comes from chapter 19 of Numbers. Sorry, I was reading into it, but this is what's in view.
Isn't there something about the Indians out west trying to find a special red heifer?
I don't know. For some ceremonial reason?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that's interesting you should say that, because I was reading that around the year 2001 or 2, it was apparently a red heifer that was born in Palestine. And because of the Jews and the connection with the red heifer, they thought there was going to be a war over that thing. Nothing materialized out of it, but there was some real tensions over it because ceremonially it belonged to Judaism. But no, I hadn't heard that before.
It's been a long time, but I remember reading something about it, them being very, they're looking for one, it seems like. And I thought one had been born, but maybe that's referring to Jerusalem.
I wonder if that has anything to do with the purification ritual. It'd be interesting. Daniel, have you seen any red heifers lately?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. All right. And you know, the Bible isn't exactly clear as what shade of red.
That's a problem.
Yeah, I mean.
I got all different shades.
All right. Okay. All right. Let's read chapter 19 of Numbers. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth, notice this, without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, notice tiny amount of blood that would be involved, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that touches the dead body, here's the application of this, okay? He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it, that is, the ashes, on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. All that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person thou shalt take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereunto in a vessel, And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean in the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that touches the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the soul that touches it shall be unclean until even. Boy, can you ever thank God that we don't have that anymore? A ritual. I mean, this is... Yeah, this is seriously involved here. The ceremony of the red heifer was designed to bring to remembrance to bring to remembrance sin and the necessity of purification from it by the means God has supplied. Okay, there it was no actual sin incurred in touching a dead body. In fact, it was a duty to do so. The high priest was limited. He could deal with his father and mother, but that was it. But it was our duty in the case of a near relative to be involved, of course, in dealing with them and preparing them for burial and burying them. But there was no actual sin in itself that required forgiveness. There was a defilement, a ceremonial defilement. And the reason why and such emphasis is put on this and why this brings to remembrance the whole matter of sin it can be thought of. What is the consequence of sin? What did sin result in?
Defilement.
In the day that... What?
Defilement.
Defilement, but even back in Adam's day, in the day you eat of it, you shall
die.
Okay? So whenever there was death, it always brought to remembrance the reason for that death, and that's sin. As it should today. Whenever there is death, it should remind us of the consequences of sin, which is death. Thank God and Jesus Christ, of course, that he has conquered both sin and death. But the occasion of death would bring to remembrance that original sin, and therefore it could not be taken lightly. Therefore, anybody who was interacting with a dead body, touching it or anything that was in the vicinity of a dead body, would be ceremonially defiled, that you could not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And if you did that to worship or serve God, you would be cut off. In other words, you would be cast out. You had to go through the process of ceremonial uncleanness. Now, Daniel, what's a heifer?
Young female.
Young female. She had a calf yet?
No.
No. Okay. Why a female in this text?
Source of life.
That's as close as it appears it's come. It's sort of a throwback to Eve as a mother of the living, but there is no definitive biblical proof for that. It's basically theory, but that's pretty well bang on. The contemporary people have a whole lot of suggestions to make on that, but we don't know specifically biblically, but we conjecture it's because she is the source of life, in contrast to the death that's there. She's without flaw. She has no spot. She has never worn a yoke. And she's to be taken outside the camp of God's people and then burnt. Patrick Fairburn, in his two-volume typology, simply states that over time, the key to understanding the female, why it's a heifer and not a bull, as most sin offerings were, that all of the key to that has been lost, including the color red. And they're not even sure of that. Do you recall what was added to the fire?
Well, there was wool.
Wool, yep, scarlet.
Hyssop.
Hyssop. And cedar. Cedarwood, hyssop, and scarlet were to be added to the fire. Again, we're not sure what the significance of that is. Interestingly, some of that will appear a little bit later in Christ. When the carcass was consumed, now I should ask you, where did this take place? Inside the camp where the normal outside the camp. Okay? You probably begin to see some connections there. When the carcass was consumed and everything was burned, interestingly, including the blood, except for that little bit on the fingertip that was scattered toward the tabernacle, the blood was never burned. The blood was always poured out on the ground. But in this particular case, the blood was burnt. And when all was done, the ashes of everything, the skin, the bones, the meat, whatever, the entrails, the blood, it was gathered. And it was gathered, and the person that gathered it, of course, was then unclean, but then went through a process of being clean. But the whole thing was... mixed with water. Water was poured into it and was mixed, and it was sprinkled on the unclean person and to cleanse them of defilement. Now, we're a little over time. Maybe I'll just stop there tonight, and we'll pick up on the fact that this sacrifice has some real distinctives that point to the Lord Jesus Christ and help us understand some of the implications of his death. Do you have any questions as far as we've gone?